Our Old Testament lesson this morning comes from Exodus chapter 18, verses 13 through 27. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning until evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure, and all the people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
The ordination and installation of elders and deacons is an annual occasion here at Christ Reformed Church, and it really is one of the most important things we do as a congregation. Because the men who serve in these offices rule the church in the name of Christ, and according to their offices, they serve the people of God. And so in light of the significance of what we've done, and in light of the history of our own congregation, I think it's important that we use our time this morning, as we do every year on Ordination Sunday, to survey the biblical teaching as well as our confessional documents regarding the doctrine of the church and how it's to be governed. Because far too often these matters are assumed by congregations, but rarely spelled out publicly in any detail. Now, our form of church government is spelled out in the Belgic Confession, which is the confession of faith of all the Reformed churches. It was composed by Guido or Guy de Bray in 1561. Church government, in fact, is such an important topic for de Bray that Articles 27 through 32 of our confession actually deal with the doctrine of the church, how it's to be governed, how it's to be organized. Now, I know that many Christians are not interested in ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church, but the New Testament has a lot to say about the marks of a true church, the mission of that church, and how the church is to be governed. And our confession of faith does a very good and thorough job summarizing that large amount of biblical teaching. Now, as someone who was raised in independent Bible church fundamentalism and then later ordained in the Reformed Episcopal Church, I can tell you firsthand how important the doctrine and government of the church truly is. Now, in the fundamentalist churches of my youth, the problem was always a lack of checks and balances on those in leadership, especially when the pastor was a self-promoter or when the pastor was the main attraction. The question always hung in the air, what was done with the church's money? Who made the important ministry decisions? Why are all the church leaders handpicked by the pastor? And why are there so many personal scandals among the leadership? Well, if you come from that same background, from independent Bible church fundamentalism, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And then on the other side of the spectrum, there are bishops. Martin Luther once quipped about bishops that when the big dog barks, all the little dogs set to yapping. Because in an episcopally governed church, what the bishop says goes. Under an episcopal form of church government, the problem is not a lack of checks and balances, but that the checks and balances are assigned to a single office and to the individual who holds that office, the bishop. Now, if you happen to have a godly and learned bishop, well, you might be okay. But if you have a theologically liberal bishop or a bishop with a social justice or political agenda, well, you could be in real trouble. Now, the New Testament has a great deal to say about how Christians should organize and govern their churches. And given the abuses at the time of the Reformation, as well as the abuses we see in our own day and age, we should understand the importance of governing our churches in a biblical manner. And that is also why consideration of the biblical view of church government on a day in which we've ordained and installed new deacons and elders is so important to us as a congregation. And that's why our confession devotes so much ink to this topic. Because a church ruled by elders who are elected from the congregation, which then follows a prescribed church order or constitution, is far more likely to be a faithful and healthy church than a church ruled by bishops or by entrepreneurs. When problems arise, and they will, we have a tried and true way to deal with them. Now, at the time our confession was written in 1561, the church situation was very similar, ironically, to our own. A number of Anabaptists who rejected all traditional forms of church government claimed to be led directly by the Holy Spirit. And so who needs elders to rule in the church when God is talking directly to the group's leader? And that's why the Belgic Confession then summarizes the Bible's teaching that local churches are ruled by elders who are elected by the congregation, and they're under the authority of Scripture. They're not individuals in those churches to whom God speaks directly. While at the same time, the Belgic Confession seeks to avoid the problem created by Rome, which is this gigantic bureaucratic structure with countless offices, countless clerical titles, completely unresponsive to the needs of the people, as well as completely indifferent to whether or not the gospel is being preached. Now, if you know the history of the Reformation, you know that the Reformation succeeded not only because Martin Luther and the others rediscovered the gospel, but the Reformation succeeded largely because the laity at the time absolutely hated the Roman Church and its heavy-handed attitude toward God's people. Corruption and greed were found at virtually every level of church life then and now. Now, thankfully, God's not left us in the dark about how to order our churches and govern them so that pastors and elders and deacons are free to fulfill their calling. Pastors are to preach and teach and administer the sacraments and provide pastoral care to the congregation. Elders are to rule in the name of Christ, watching over the church's doctrine and its life, especially the theology and the behavior of the church's ministers. And then deacons, who administer mercy and are responsible to ensure that no one in Christ's church goes without the essentials of life. Collectively, the men who hold these three distinct offices, the council, administer the day-to-day business of the church. So not only is this view of church government taught in the New Testament, but it's clear that God's given this form of government to protect us from ambitious or entrepreneurial leaders, from false teachers and the heresies they secretly introduce, and from those men who confuse the church with the boardroom or the country club. And since the church is the visible manifestation of the invisible body of Christ, that church must be governed according to the biblical mandate and not according to the whims of sinful men and women. Now, Article 30 of our confession lays out a basic description of Reformed or Presbyterian church government, which is a church that's ruled by presbyters or elders. And our confession makes three main points. First, the confession reminds us of the importance of basing our doctrine of the church upon Scripture, not upon tradition as with Rome, not upon the whims of some charismatic individual or leader as with the Anabaptists, nor business models, nor marketing plans designed to sell a product as with the church growth types. The biblical teaching is very clearly Presbyterian. It's not congregational, it's not Episcopal. Second, our confession briefly describes the three distinct biblical offices, along with the duties of these offices, ministers, elders, and deacons. And third, our confession sets out the reason why this form of church government is so important. So that as Paul the Apostle instructs us, everything is done decently and in good order. And so it can be said, sometimes facetiously, but it's biblically true, if there's a single Bible verse that characterizes Reformed understanding of church government, it is 1 Corinthians 14:40. But all things should be done decently and in good order. Now, doing things decently and in good order not only honors Christ, but it protects us against heresy and schism and scandal by keeping a biblical system of checks and balances in place. It enables the church to go about its divinely ordained task of preaching the gospel and administering the sacraments and providing pastoral care as well as mercy to the members of our church who happen to be in need. Now, as our confession reminds us, we must govern the church according to the biblical mandate. First point, our confession puts it this way. We believe that this true church must be governed according to the scriptural order which our Lord has taught us in his word. Now, admittedly, there's a lot to learn from the business world in terms of organizational things or communications. There's a lot to learn from the marketing world in terms of promotion and advertising. But the fact of the matter is, the church is not a business. It's not an entrepreneurial enterprise, and it can't be run like one. Since the church is the public assembly of God's people to hear his word and receive his sacraments and to submit to the yoke of Christ, then the church must be governed according to Scripture, not according to somebody's marketing plan aimed at a specifically targeted demographic group, nor church growth types like Rick Warren or Bill Hybels, who believe that the purpose of the church, evangelism, defines the way we organize and govern the church. Now, that's very well intended, but it's completely backwards. Our confession puts it this way, that the nature of the church as the body of Christ, as determined by its three marks, defines the mission of the church, which is the preaching of the gospel to all, faithfully administering the sacraments according to the word of God, and by exercising discipline over those who hypocritically profess faith in Christ, but then who still live like pagans. Now, there are a number of biblical passages that speak about this scriptural order of Christ's church. We begin with perhaps the most important, and that's Paul's assertion in Ephesians 1, verses 22 through 23, that he, the Father, put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus Christ is the head of his church, his body. Paul makes that same point in 1 Corinthians 12. He makes it again in Romans 12:4, where he writes of one body with many members, each given spiritual gifts for the building up of that body for, as he says, the common good. In Ephesians 2:20, Paul speaks of the church as built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then in Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 12, Paul describes how Christ, as head of his church, establishes certain offices in the church. And he, Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And there are many, many more passages like this listed in the text of our confession. Now, since the office of apostle passed away with the close of the apostolic age, it is pastors who serve as prophets, as preachers, and evangelists through the preaching of the gospel. It is pastors who are charged with the full-time task of teaching and preaching the ministry, so as to equip the members of the church to do the works of service, which makes the church an effective witness to all those outside the church, and so as to fulfill our biblical obligations to the members of the church. That point is made by Paul in 1 Timothy 5:17, where he writes, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Now, Reformed Christians believe that ministers hold the rank of elder while their particular calling entails a full-time paid vocation, and who, together with the elders who make up the church's consistory or its session, are responsible for the spiritual health of the church and the doctrine and life of the church's members, especially the teaching and conduct of the church's ministers. Now, this particular task is not administrative, but it's spiritual in nature. And the elders, the men who are already on consistory, those who have been elected today, ordained and installed today, they must ensure that Jesus remains the chief cornerstone, and that everything we do as a church and everything we as ministers do is done in accordance with that Christ-centered focus. That's their responsibility. The consistory of a church is also given the keys of the kingdom by none other than Jesus himself, so that the church can exercise the authority of Jesus. In Matthew 16, verse 19, Jesus says to his disciples who are representatives of that church, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so this task of binding and loosing is a subject that's set forth in great detail in Article 32 of the Confession. Not only does it entail the preaching of the gospel, which opens heaven to believers, and it closes heaven to those who reject Christ, but these keys are given to the church by Christ to equip the church to make decisions and determinations about those things that are forbidden and permissible for church leaders and church members. Through the exercise of the keys, the consistory admits members into the church upon their profession of faith. The consistory approves of marriages and baptisms. And the consistory exercises silent censure, which is barring unrepentant people from the Lord's table, as well as the final remedy for those who refuse to repent, which is excommunication. And then we read the remarkable assertion in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. When Paul tells the elders of the Ephesian church, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." According to Paul, it is the elders who oversee the flock. Since called by the Holy Spirit to do so, they serve as shepherds of the flock. Now notice here, the flock is not some group of nameless individuals who voluntarily join the church as they feel like it, or can leave the church without sufficient reason when they feel like it. Paul is speaking of the church as that group which is composed of those purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's a reference to the invisible church, the full number of God's elect, who are obligated, as our confession puts it in Article 28, to join a congregation of like-minded believers. Now, unlike the office of elder, which has roots going back into the days of Moses, as we saw in our Old Testament lesson this morning, the office of deacon, was established in the days immediately after Pentecost, largely out of necessity. In Acts chapter 6, 1 through 6, we read of how this office of deacon came about. In the days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, that's Greek-speaking Jews, arose against the Hebrews, Hebrew-speaking Jews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." What they said pleased the whole gathering, and so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And they set these before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them, which is why to this day we continue to lay hands on those men we ordain and install. Now, the office of deacon was originally established to free up ministers of word and sacrament so that they're not distracted from their primary duty, which is to pray for the members of the church and to preach the gospel. From the duties mentioned here and by Paul elsewhere, it's clear that the duties of deacons are related to acts of mercy and to benevolence within the body of Christ. It is the deacons who are to make sure that no one in the congregation goes without the necessities of life with special care given to widows and to orphans. Now, from this very brief catalog of New Testament texts, it's clear that Jesus is the head of his church, which is his body, and that Christ rules his church through the office of elder, including pastors, as men who are to preach, teach, and do the work of an evangelist, along with the lay elders, who are called by the Holy Spirit to serve as shepherds to keep watch over all those who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And deacons, well, they're to serve as agents of Christ's mercy. Now, there are just a few texts that speak of the scriptural order and address the subject of how the church is governed, but from this brief list, it's really clear that the congregations established by Paul and the other apostles, as we see in the pages of the New Testament, were ruled or governed by ministers and elders and then served as to their needs by deacons. Now that's important because there's no hint anywhere in this list of biblical texts of congregationalism, that system of church government most popular in America, in which autonomous local congregations with little or no connection to other churches and which govern themselves according to the will of the majority of the congregation as determined by popular vote. None of that in the New Testament. Nor is there any hint of an episcopal form of church government, typical of the Roman Church or even of the Church of England, the Anglican Church in England or the Episcopal Church in America, a church in which the office of bishop is distinct from that of presbyter or elder, and that a bishop supposedly possesses the authority of Christ because of the office, which he can trace supposedly back to Peter through apostolic succession. In an episcopal form of church government, elders and deacons are ordained offices. They're not lay offices, and they designate various levels of the priesthood, not like we see in the New Testament. Now, in light of this, it's important to point out that in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, we read the following. "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Paul instructs Titus to do the same thing. "Appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And so whenever a new church is planted, Paul and Barnabas and Titus ordained elders to rule in those congregations. And when we read of an assembly of all the church leaders in Acts 15, which is where we get the idea of a synod or a general assembly, nobody shows up in a mitre with a cardinal's robe. There are no popes, just overseers and elders who are the same office. By now, it should be clear that Paul speaks of ministers and elders and deacons very specifically, not vaguely defined boards or other uniquely American inventions that go back to some revivalist tent or to somebody's marketing plan. Nowhere in the New Testament do we see a church, once having been established by an apostle, now ruled by somebody to whom God speaks directly, and then surrounds himself with a number of yes men who do the pastor's bidding. That's the so-called Moses model. As for doctrinal matters, the New Testament church is governed by a group of elders and ministers, a consistory. As to day-to-day business, the church is governed by its council, composed of the pastors, the elders, and the deacons. And so in those offices, we have the means to do all things decently and in good order, so that Christ might be preeminent in all that we do. And that's why our confession labors this point when it says, there should be ministers or pastors to preach the word of God and to administer the sacraments. There should be elders and deacons who, together with the pastors, form the council of the church. It's pretty clear. Now, briefly then, we turn our attention to one of the more important passages that deals with these offices. And that's 1 Timothy chapter 3, which was our New Testament lesson today. Now, as you heard in that passage, the qualifications for elders and deacons is spelled out. Based upon Paul's discussion, the proving ground for church office is not someone's success in business, which is the usual criterion in American churches, but rather their faithfulness to the gospel and the way in which they manage their families. Average Joe, you pass him on the freeway every day, who may work in a menial job, good father, good husband, he knows God's word, he has a long record of honorable conduct, there are no scandals in his home life or in his job, that man is much more qualified for office than someone who's a successful businessman, who's outgoing, who's popular, who's ambitious, but who really doesn't know God's word and has a record of shady business dealings, or is a womanizer, or an absentee husband or father. Now, that's why a church's choice of office bearers is one of the most important things that we as a church can do. Because in Reformed or Presbyterian church government, you can almost guarantee a healthy and vital church if the elders are doing what it is that God calls them to do. And a church, conversely, with elders who are failing to do their duties to oversee the church's life and its doctrine and the behavior of its ministers, will almost always suffer accordingly. The same holds true for the deacons. The New Testament church supported an undergirded the gospel ministry with compassionate care for those who have needs within the body. And so if the compassion and mercy of Christ doesn't work its way out through the work of the deacons, well then, a Christian congregation is going to remain a pretty cold and pretty uncaring place. Well, finally, as we wrap up, our confession addresses some of the reasons why it's so important for a church to be governed according to Scripture and not according to the whims of men. And our confession concludes by reminding us of what should be pretty obvious. By these means, these officers, they preserve the true religion. They see to it that true doctrine takes its course, that evil men are disciplined in a spiritual way, that they are restrained, and also that the poor and all the afflicted are helped and comforted according to their need. By these means, the confession says, everything will be done well and in good order when faithful men are chosen in agreement with the rule that the Apostle Paul gave to Timothy. And you know what that rule is, do all things decently and in good order. So God gives us clearly defined means of governing and organizing the church for four very specific reasons. Reason number one, to ensure that true religion may be preserved. This means that all things in the church are to be done in accordance with Scripture and for the glory of Christ. Not only does organizing our churches in this way protect us from those who seek absolute control over us or our wallets, but this reminds us that the local church is the visible manifestation of the invisible body of Christ, and it has to be governed as the head of the church sees fit. And so everything must be done in light of the fact that Jesus is the head of the church, and that he has bought us with his own blood, and that he's called each one of us here to be members of a congregation. The good shepherd watches over that flock by ensuring that its members are nurtured and cared for, not exploited nor abused. Second, the ministers and elders of the church are to see to it that true or correct doctrine is proclaimed and taught in the churches. Beloved, if a church loses the gospel, either through heresy or error, or worse, through a failure of will to actually preach the gospel, that church becomes more of a menace than a benefit. A church which preaches not Christ is not a church. It can't bring Christ's glory, and it can't be a true benefit to his people. And sadly, such a church provides cover for all kinds of people who mistakenly think that they're righteous apart from the doing and dying of Christ. And they just assume, because no one's told them otherwise, that God's going to accept them as they are in their sins apart from Christ. And third, the officers of the church are to ensure that evil men and women are disciplined and restrained. Now, the pink elephant that's in the room anytime you talk about church government is American televangelist scandals. They're common. We also have to look at the Roman Catholic Church's sex abuse scandals among the priesthood. That's why we have to be ever vigilant to discipline those among us who would bring scandal to the cause of Christ and His church. Now, the church has to be a haven and a hospital for all kinds of sinners, but those who are called to lead Christ's church have to be held to a higher standard. It is Paul who tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we are to avoid every kind of evil. And nothing creates a greater obstacle to the preaching of the gospel than self-righteous moralizers whose secret sins inevitably come to light. We're all in need of a Savior, granted, but there's no excuse for scandal, especially among church leaders. And finally, we're reminded of the importance of showing mercy to all those in our midst. We are to help the poor and the afflicted and comfort those in grief and in need. And this mission of mercy underlies the preaching of the gospel. It's not only a blessing to those in need, but, beloved, it shows the world that our Lord's high priestly prayer is indeed being answered, that the world might know we're Christ because of our love one for the other. And such love isn't superficial, but it manifests itself in the daily life of the church. And so the question our deacons have to ask and answer, are those who mourn being comforted? Are the poor and needy being clothed and fed? Do God's people extend compassion to their brothers and sisters in Christ? That's what we have deacons. That's what they're to ensure is being done. And so that's why, at the end of the day, Reformed and Presbyterian, you know, we laugh about it among ourselves, but that creed about church government, that all things must be done decently and in good order, that's not only Paul's direction to the churches, but doing things decently and in good order ensures that the gospel is preached, that the sacraments are administered, and that human sin does not get in the way of the cause of Christ and the glory due His name. Jesus Christ is the Lord of His church, and this is how He's determined that His church should be governed, so that everything is done decently and in good order. And as Paul says, and I encourage the brothers who are ordained and installed this morning to think about this, as Paul says, those who seek these offices through which Christ rules His church and cares for His own, they desire a noble task. Indeed, because God has called them to rule in our midst through these offices. Amen.